One of the things that's fun in life for me is watching toddlers learn the English language. It just cracks me up. Last month, we have a family who was in our church for several years, and they were just transferred out of the country. And they have a couple of preschool kids, and so they left the country early this year, and mom and the two kids were back for a visit last month. And so after church one Sunday, you know, I start up here, and I kind of work my way back, talking to people and all, and I was about back here, and it was a few minutes after the worship service. I was back here where Shelley is. And so my wife and I were standing here talking to someone, and this little guy who's two comes tearing down the aisle here, and he runs and he grabs my legs like this, and he goes, "I missed it, you." And I just cracked up. "I missed it, you. I missed it, you," when you were in Minnesota. Then there was a time that we were with a young friend of ours who's three, and I was doing something my way, but my way wasn't mom's way. And so this kid said to me, "That's not how mommy does it." And of course I was amused because I have a sick sense of humor. I love watching kids acquire language. The way they do it, it's not by studying grammar and syntax. You don't see a little kid with a grammar book out figuring out how to put language together. They do it by babbling first, and then if it's a boy, sometimes by grunting. They do that before they start saying words many times. And then they say simple words like me and mine and no, and why. And then they start stringing together simple sentences like, "I sleepy, I hungry, I mad at you." So to talk, we need to be around other people who are talking, and we need to help the help of other people to learn to speak. To learn to read, we need help. Now, there's occasionally a genius who comes along who just picks up a book at three and starts reading, and we're all in awe, but usually that's not how it works. We have to be around someone. We need help to learn how to read. I watched my wife patiently teach each of our three kids how to read. In fact, to one of them, during that season of our life, we were homeschooling. For one of them, she taught dozens of phonograms, like 90 or something, phonograms. Learning to pray is a lot like learning to talk. "I missed it, you. That's not how mommy does it." Learning to pray is like learning to talk. It's also like learning to read. And the process of learning to pray takes time. And the process involves trial and error, just like reading and just like talking. Well, after following Jesus around for many months, the disciples of Jesus still had no clue how to pray. They've been living with the Son of God, with him, watching him do miracles, listening to him teach. And they still don't know how to pray, and so they had to ask Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." And so how do we learn to pray? Well, the answer is simple: by praying. If you want to pray better, pray more. And so today we continue our summer series of six sermons on prayer. There are over 600 prayers in the Bible, and in this six-week series, we're just looking at six of those prayers. And in each of those six prayers, an actual real-life person like you and I, they're the ones praying. and we get to eavesdrop, and we get to learn something unique about prayer from each person praying. And so today we will eavesdrop on a prayer of Jesus. In fact, it's the longest prayer recorded by Jesus in the entire New Testament. The longest, by far. But guess how long it takes to pray it? 3 minutes and 8 seconds. I prayed it last night. I timed it with a timer, and it took me 3 minutes and 8 seconds. Yet it's the longest prayer of Jesus in the Bible. So let me encourage you that you don't have to have monstrosity long prayers that go on and on and on and on and on. The prayer we're going to look at today is the longest of Jesus that's recorded, and it took him 3 minutes and 8 seconds. So what does Jesus say in his longest prayer? I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17, and I invite you to join me at the table as we sit and listen to Jesus pray. John chapter 17, it's on page 753 of the Bibles in the pews, and it'll spill over to page 754, pages 753 and 754. John chapter 17. John chapter 17. Longest prayer of Jesus. In fact, I believe that this prayer really should be the prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. The one that we call the Lord's Prayer probably should be more accurately referred to as the disciples' prayer, because it's a prayer that Jesus, the Son of God, could not pray because of who he is. This prayer is a prayer that Jesus prayed for us. So what's the context? I tell you each week as we look at these passages, because we're not preaching through a book of the Bible or through someone's life, so they're in a context. So prayer does not occur in a vacuum. When you pray and when I pray today, right now, prayer does not occur in a vacuum. There's a backstory. There's a backdrop for what we pray. So what precedes this prayer? In John 13, Jesus is on death row. He eats his last meal with his disciples in what we call the Last Supper. And in fact, about 4 years ago or so, 4 or 5 years ago, I did a summer series on this section, John 13 to 17, the Upper Room Discourse, where I went into this in great detail. In fact, I took 3 sermons to preach John 17, the prayer that we'll be looking at today. So he eats his last meal with his disciples in what we call the Last Supper. And the disciples are there with Jesus, and they've reclined, because remember, in this culture, you would recline when you would eat. And so you'd lean on one side and you'd reach up and eat with the other. And so your feet were sticking out, and they were like in the way, in the middle of the room, in your neighbor's face. And these disciples have been hiking from Jerusalem, and their feet are filthy and smelly, and they need to be washed. They are dirty. And so because they're filthy and smelly and need to be washed, it's no problem. Jesus at this Last Supper seizes this teachable moment of dirty feet, and he washes their feet to illustrate a couple of things: the need for Christians to be continually spiritually cleansed through honest confession of sin, as we saw a couple of Sundays ago as Daniel confessed his sin, and through the forgiveness that God freely gives us. You can confess your sins without fear because he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And so I'm so grateful for the forgiveness that our gracious God offers us when we confess our sins. And so by washing the feet of the disciples, Jesus also teaches a second lesson by example, the example of the need for loving, self-sacrificial love for one another. Pastor Frank just sang a song, Multiply Our Love. So he's giving them an example of how you love, and he wants us to multiply that love. So starting in chapter 14 now, Jesus offers his final teachings, which he concludes in chapter 17 with this prayer. So this prayer in chapter 17 forms the conclusion to a period of time when Jesus is continually with his disciples over the entire evening. So they have dinner together, he washes their feet, he teaches them, gives them his final words before he'll be crucified in less than 12 hours. Because in less than 12 hours, he will offer his life as a sacrifice, the perfect sinless substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. And so on this final evening, which is when he prays his prayer, the final evening of his life, Jesus has been looking at his disciples, and he's been talking to his disciples. And now he changes his focus, in John 17, and he looks at his heavenly Father, and he talks to him about them. Jesus is done teaching. Now he's praying. Jesus has modeled a lifelong habit of praying before extended times before important decisions or significant events. I'm reading through the Gospel of Luke now in my own other study time apart from preparing to teach and preach. And it's interesting as you read through the Gospels how often when Jesus faced something significant, when he faced something difficult, when he faced an important decision, he spent an extended amount of time praying. It's a good example for you and for me. And so Jesus prays now. He keeps that pattern alive by praying now, just before his arrest, his trial, and his execution. And he prays the longest recorded prayer of his in the New Testament. So if you look at chapter 17, John 17 in this prayer, it divides neatly into three sections. I wish every passage I preached was this neat and clear. Jesus prays for himself. You can follow in John 17 in verses 1 through 5. The second thing he does, Jesus prays for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. The disciples are his now 11 disciples because, remember, Judas has already split to go and betray him. And so there are 11 disciples remaining. So he prays for those disciples who are gathered there with him. And then finally, Jesus prays for us. For all future believers from that time on who will believe in him. That includes a believer like me and those of you who are Christ followers who have trusted in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. Jesus prayed for us before we were ever born. And so this is the prayer of Jesus prayed in the presence of his disciples and in a true sense, this in John 17 is the Lord's Prayer. And so I'm going to read this to you in its entirety, and I want you to follow in your copy of the Scriptures, whether it's a hard copy or it's an electronic copy, and feel Jesus and listen to him as you sit at the table and eavesdrop on his praying. After Jesus said this, and this is what has preceded, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, he looked toward heaven and prayed. So he took his focus off of them. He's been talking to them, teaching them, and he looks toward heaven and he prays. And as he prays, he's praying to God. But as he prays, they get to hear him pray. Verse 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy with them. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may know that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, and to see my glory, the glory you have given me, because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you have sent me. I've made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them. And then verse chapter 18 says, then, or when he had finished praying, Jesus left his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. Jesus prays four specific requests in John 17. First request, verse 1, Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. Jesus asked the Father to glorify him. He says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And then in verse 5, as Jesus prays for himself, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So what is Jesus asking for in this request when he asked the Father to glorify him? We throw the word glorify around all the time. Jesus is asking for that which has been his in eternity past. He set it aside temporarily when he came to the earth. Christ, who had all the privileges that were rightly his as King of the universe, gave them up in order to become a Jewish baby boy who was born to an unwed Jewish girl. And Christ's love drove him to a position of human weakness for the sake of sinners like me. Now, as Jesus is getting ready to be executed and to rise from the dead in 3 days, 4 days from now, and return to his heavenly throne as King of creation, Jesus requests the return of his crown. He wants his crown back. He wants the glory that he had before he voluntarily set it aside. He's asking God, would you please return it to me? Jesus prays four specific requests in this prayer. First request, he asked the Father to glorify him. Second request, Jesus asked the Father to protect his disciples. So he moves from praying for himself to praying for his 11 remaining disciples. In verse 11 in your Bibles, Father, protect them, his 11 remaining disciples, by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. In verse 15, he asked the Father to protect his disciples. Verse 15, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So Jesus prays for their protection because dangerous days are ahead for the disciples due to this great cosmic spiritual war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. Jesus prays four specific requests in this prayer. First request, Father, glorify me. Second request, Father, protect my disciples. Third request, you can see it in verse 17. Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his disciples in the truth. Verse 17, sanctify them by the truth. What is truth? That's a question people ask today all the time. What is truth? Truth is what it is to you, and truth is what it is to me. What is truth? The answer there is, your word is truth. Your word is truth. Not my experiences. Your word is truth. Not what some college professor teaches me. Your word is truth. Not what I see on social media. Your word is truth. Not my narrative, if I could use that word, my personal narrative. You have your narrative. I have my narrative, and my narrative is mine, and yours is yours, and so mine is true for me, and it doesn't have to be true for you. You get conversations with people like that. I do all the time. Your word is truth. The psalmist says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. So as followers of Jesus, know the word. If I cut you, bleed the word. His word is truth. Sanctify means to set apart a something or someone for a special purpose. And so in this prayer, Jesus is asking God to transform his disciples in what we saw in Romans 6 and 7 and 8, a progressive, step-by-step transformation that's incremental growth as a follower of Jesus Christ. Sanctification is a process through which the Holy Spirit causes us and works in us and works in our hearts so that we begin to act like Jesus and think like Jesus and love like Jesus and live like Jesus. And so how does that happen? Thy word is truth. Spend time in the word of God. Don't be pulpit dependent on me for your intake of the word of God. You need more than what you get on Sunday morning at 10:30, because God's word is truth. Sanctification. Act like Jesus. Think like Jesus. Live like Jesus. Love like Jesus. I offer you this quote on sanctification from Kevin DeYoung, who's a pastor in East Lansing, Michigan. He wrote a book entitled The Hole in Our Holiness. And on page 34 of this book, he has this excellent quote, which I've taken from that as my source. It's all too easy to turn the fight of faith into sanctification by checklist. And inevitably, checklist spirituality is highly selective. So you end up feeling successful at sanctification because you stayed away from drugs, or you lost weight, or you served at the soup kitchen, or you renounced styrofoam. But you've ignored gentleness and humility and joy and sexual purity. That's the nitty-gritty of sanctification. It's not sanctification by checklist. Okay, go to church. Check. Went to church this morning. Won't tell you what I did when I was at church, but I was there. Put some money in the offering. Check. Did that. Go on this circle of prayer thing that the church has organized today. Went on that. Check. It's not sanctification by checklist. It's paying attention to your heart and the need for gentleness and humility and joy and sexual purity. Jesus isn't praying for his disciples to have this sanctification by checklist. He's praying for God to change his disciples, to have their hearts changed by God's truth. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Jesus, in this longest of his recorded prayers, 12 hours before he died, prays for four specific requests. First request, Jesus asked God to glorify him. For the second request, Jesus asked the Father to protect his disciples. For the third request, verse 17, Jesus asked the Father to sanctify his disciples in truth. And for the fourth and final request, Jesus asked the Father to make believers one. Verse 21 in your Bibles. That all of them, he's praying for us now, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The underlying theme of this prayer throughout all the requests is unity. Jesus prays for unity because it's not optional for us as Christians. Jesus prays for unity because what I have on the screens, our complete unity, is a sign to the world, or for our world, that Jesus was sent and is real, and that he reconciles. That's why our unity is so important. So exactly what is unity? Watch this with me, please.
How do we define the word unity? After all, we hear it all the time. Unity in jobs, unity in our schools, and unity in our church. But what is the implication behind the word? Is it nothing more than a group of people working, learning, or worshiping together, loosely linked by a common goal or belief? Perhaps unity begins as nothing more than an empty cup, a framework created to house something bigger than itself. A vehicle built to contain a combination of ingredients, each with their own special qualities that make them unique. Each consisting of elements and properties that make it perfectly suited to fulfill its purpose. Together, each piece makes its own valuable contribution, regardless of its use as a singular item. Individually, each element is by no means worthless. But when combined together by the hands of a skilled creator, they become something wonderful. A delicious blend of unity.
So when you go out to Aroma for your next cup of coffee, just walk up and say, I'd like a cup of unity, please. Every time you drink your cup of Joe, how many of you drink this stuff? Think about what Jesus prays here. Think about unity. Unity can be defined in the simplest of terms as oneness of purpose. Unity is working together in harmony toward a shared vision and goal. Unity is not uniformity. Unity is not sameness. That's boring. Unity doesn't mean that everyone has to be just like everyone else. God's creative variety displays itself in humanity, crafted in different shapes and colors and styles. And each one of us, in one form or another, is unique. Every one of us in this room is unique. You are uniquely you, created in the image of God. And hear me well, God didn't make any junk when he made you. You are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. And he created you and he said, this is good. Unity doesn't mean that we're just like everyone else. Unity occurs when we combine our unique differences together as we head toward a common goal. And so I offer you this on the screens now. Unity is driven and energized by the belief that the thing that we are gathered for and moving toward is bigger than our own individual preferences. To me, that's unity in a nutshell. This thing that we've gathered for and moving toward that is bigger than our own individual preferences is fulfilling the great commission that Jesus gave us. Our unity is a key ingredient in our witness to the world, and our shared goal is to honor God by making more and better disciples of the nations. And you see this every week when you come here. Now it's on the back of the worship folder. This is our common vision. We aspire to be a cross-generational, cross-cultural, multi-ethnic group of apprentices of Jesus, showcasing our love, which is taken from this, John 13 to 17, and transforming our community and the world in fulfillment of the Great Commission. That's what we're gathered for. So why is praying for unity so important to Jesus that he would spend his last substantial prayer, that he would pray his longest recorded prayer with this as the undergirding theme of it? Well, Francis Schaeffer answers the question like this in volume 4 of his complete works, and it's in the section of his writings known as the Marks of a Christian. This is what Francis Schaeffer, remember Francis Schaeffer? Some of you are old enough to remember the knicker-wearing bearded one. It is in the midst of a difference that we have our golden opportunity. When everything is going well and we're standing around in a nice little circle, there is not much to be seen by the world. But when we come to the place where there is a real difference and we exhibit uncompromised principles, but at the same time observable love, then there is something that the world can see. Something they can use to judge that these are really Christians and that Jesus has indeed been sent by the Father. So when Jesus prays for unity, he does not expect us to agree on everything. I love my wife dearly. 36 years of being married to her, knowing her almost 40 years. We met as teenagers. I was 19, had just turned 19, she had just turned 18. We married at 21. I love her, but we're not the same. We don't agree on everything. I know that surprises some of you. Jesus is praying for us to love one another through our differences and through our disagreements. Think about the church. Good preaching can attract people to a church. Good teaching can attract people to a church. Good children's ministry can attract people to a church. But Jesus prays for unity because it is the most powerful testimony that Christians can offer for the reality that Jesus Christ makes a difference. The unity for which Jesus prays will not be the result of sameness. Unity will result from doing the right things when we disagree. Our compatibilities may draw us together, but true unity is built right here on the screens in the middle of that intersection. You know what intersection that is? Is anyone? I think it's probably, it's 5th. Someone said it's 5th. It's 5th and Market, right in the heart of Gaslamp. It's one of the few intersections I've ever seen in San Diego where you can cross diagonally all at the same time. In many cities back east, that's very common, that all pedestrians cross at once and then the cars go. But 5th and Market. So it's in an intersection like 5th and Market, the intersection of our differences, that true unity is built. As part of our example and testimony before the world, may I encourage you and invite you to intentionally look for ways to show love for other Christians across boundaries and borders and around walls and over differences as an expression of our unity in Jesus Christ. So how can we summarize what we learned from praying about the way Jesus does it? First, as Jesus prays, he prepares his disciples. He prepares his small group of followers for his departure and the change that his departure will bring to their relationship. So when you pray, use your prayers to prepare your family, your friends for a change in your relationship. Use your prayers to prepare your family for your deployment, if there's a deployment coming up for you. When you pray, use your prayers to prepare your college-bound son or daughter for moving to San Diego, if you're here visiting today, or to San Luis Obispo, or to Berkeley, or to Davis, or to Wheaton, or to wherever your college-bound student may go. When you pray, use your prayers to prepare your yet to be married son or daughter for the possibility of marriage one day. Pray in preparation for changes in your relationships. That's what Jesus does here. He knows he's about to leave in about 12 hours and check out of here. And so he prays for the change that awaits his relationship with his 11 remaining disciples. Second summary observation that I offer you from this prayer is this. By far, the largest part of the prayer is focused on the disciples, not the needs of Jesus. He prays for his small group. He prays for his friends. That's what the majority of the prayer is about. Verses 1 through 5, he prays for himself. Then the biggest chunk is he prays for his remaining 11 disciples, and he prays for us as disciples of him to come. So as you pray, follow the example of Jesus. Pray for the needs of other people. Confess, as we saw in Daniel a couple weeks ago, confess their sins to God. Probably not good to do it in front of them. God, I want to confess Pastor Carlton's sins to you. I want to confess to you that he is sometimes impatient, that he cut me off on the 8, that, you know, whatever. It's probably not best for you to confess my sins in front of me because that might lead to more sin on my part. But you sure have my blessing and my permission for you to confess my sins any other time. So confess their sins to God. Pray for their physical healing. I stuck a prayer card in our prayer wall out here yesterday when I was here. I was in this room praying for our service and praying for you, and no one was here but me. And I prayed for one of you in this room who's struggling with a sickness, and I wrote out a prayer, and I stuck it in their prayer wall. Pray for physical healing of others. We saw that with Hezekiah last Sunday. Pray for their spiritual and emotional health. I pray for their loneliness. I pray for their grief, pray for their marital struggles, pray for their fears, pray for their sanctification, pray for their protection. Jesus prayed for our protection, pray for their protection. Pray for their role in the unity of our church family, pray for their needs to be met by God. Third summary observation I offer you from this prayer is this. The underlying theme of the prayer is unity. And so if our Lord and King and Savior prayed in his longest recorded prayer, if he prayed for our unity, for the unity of Christians, should we who have believed on him for salvation do any less? If he prayed for our unity, shouldn't we pray for our unity? So just a question for all of us, when was the last time we prayed for our unity? Unity forms the basis upon which modern Christians can maintain and modern Christians can display a convincing testimony before the world of the power of the gospel as displayed through Jesus Christ. Diverse unity draws more attention to the power of the gospel than the unity of sameness. And so pray for unity. Within our church family, among our church family, as a church family, pray for unity among all true Christians. Pray for unity in other church families. When you drive by a church, pray for unity in that church. Jesus knows that living in unity is not done in human strength and wisdom, and so he prays for us. And so let's beg God regularly for his strength and guidance, because without him, we are lost. We don't come to church to be with people who are like us in the way we want them to be. We come because we have staked our souls on the fact that Jesus, as he says in the Upper Room Discourse in chapter 14, verse 6, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him. The church is the best place. In fact, I believe biblically the church is the only place to be while we all struggle to figure out together what it means that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. We come because we'd be hard-pressed to say, which is the bigger of the two scandals of God? The scandal that he loves us, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Is that the bigger scandal, the fact that God loves us? With all that he knows about me, he still loves me? Is that the bigger scandal or the scandal that he loves everyone else? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3 are on the screen. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, he's in jail because he's serving the Lord, beg you, he says to a group of Christians in ancient Ephesus, to lead a life worthy of your calling. For you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. That is our prayer as the people of God this day. Would you bow with me, please? Our great God, as the pastor of this church serving the Lord, it is my desire for all of us to lead a life worthy of our calling, for we have been called by God. May we always be humble and gentle. May we be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love, our love for each other. And may we make every effort to keep ourselves united in spirit, binding ourselves together with peace. And we pray this for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the reputation of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.